As we come to our text today, I'd like you to hear a few quotes from some modern preachers. Here's the first one. "I am fully convinced I would die saying it is so, that it is the plan of our Father God in His great love and in His great mercy that no believer should ever be sick." Another says, "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us." And that same person also said, "If you develop an image of victory, success, health, abundance, joy, peace, and happiness, nothing on earth will be able to hold these things from you." And the final example, "You must realize that it is God's will for you to prosper. This is available to you, and frankly, it would be stupid of you not to partake of it." Now, these preachers who said these things come from different backgrounds. You might know their names, but I won't name them before you. But they are united in that they all preach some version of what has been called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And as their words demonstrate, they teach that God's will is for all Christians at all times to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Now, that's a popular message. Popular enough to reach the ears of a recent occupant of the White House. After all, who wouldn't want to sign up for that? It's like the American dream wrapped up in religious garb. But it's not only popular in the United States. Rod has shared with us that such teaching is sweeping across Africa and constitutes probably the greatest challenge to the proclamation of Orthodox Christianity. The problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is that it isn't the true gospel of Jesus Christ, who these people seem to inconveniently forget actually lived a life of great suffering when He was upon the earth. Now, in our last message from Hebrews 11, we reflected on some of the Old Testament saints who experienced great triumphs as they lived by faith in God. We see such victory in the lives of Gideon and Samson, David, Daniel, and many others. And if we looked selectively only at specific examples from the lives of these people, we might think that believers always triumph over the obstacles they face. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Perhaps that is why the author of Hebrews follows his list of triumphant heroes through faith that we considered last time with a list of suffering heroes through faith that we will consider today. Despite what the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers proclaim, faith in God does not guarantee earthly abundance and worldly success. Sometimes faith in God leads to the very opposite: poverty, persecution, and death. The true Christian understands this, accepts what God brings his or her way, and rises above earthly circumstances by maintaining a heavenly and eternal perspective. Now, our message today is going to have a two-part outline. First, we will look at the suffering of the faithful in verses 35 through 38. And secondly, a summary statement of chapter 11 in verses 39 through 40. So, suffering of the faithful and the summary statement for the chapter. We begin with a suffering faithful in verse 35. Unlike the previous section that began with a list of names, there are no specific names given in these verses. Rather, we are given examples of suffering that had been experienced by the faithful. Sometimes we can link the description to people and events in the Old Testament. Other times we find such links in extra-biblical Jewish sources, such as the records that have come down to us from the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And together, all these examples paint a vivid, indeed sometimes a graphic portrait of the suffering that can come to the faithful. And we will work through these verses, examining the suffering in some of those who experienced it. Now, the shift from the triumphant to the suffering comes rather abruptly in the middle of verse 35. Listen as I begin with our text from last week, begin at verse 32 and read down to this change. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. That sounds pretty prosperous, doesn't it? And then the verse continues. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And it goes on into the passage that we will consider today. We find our first example of suffering in the second half of verse 35, which tells us that some were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now, this description most directly applies to the Maccabean martyrs from the time between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New. A PCA pastor, Richard Phillips, provides a helpful summary in his commentary. He writes, "It is probable that the writer had the Maccabean martyrs in mind. These were the 2nd century BC Jews who stood up to the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted them by requiring them to eat swine flesh and sacrifice to Greek gods. The scene was well known in the author's time, the torture and murder of 7 brothers in succession, each of whom refused to deny the Lord. The brutal tortures are graphically described and include scalping, mutilation, tearing out the tongue, and frying over the flames, most of which took place while they were stretched out over the wheel of a catapult." Rather grisly torture. Now, why would people experiencing such torture not accept deliverance by acceding to the demands of their torturers? Well, it's because for them that would mean denying their faith. And also, they had hope beyond death. We see this in the record of one of the martyrs. "And when he was at his last breath, he said, 'You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life.'" And that corresponds to what we read in Hebrews 11:35. "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, that comparative word "better" links back to the first half of the verse where we read, "Women received their dead raised to life again." When we looked at that phrase, we recalled the experiences of the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman, both of whom received their sons back from the dead through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, respectively. That was a resurrection of a sort, but really it was more of a resuscitation. That is, these boys were dead, but what they were brought back to was natural life by which they could live out their days and then die again. Now, all Christians follow the example of the Maccabean martyrs and look for a better resurrection. We know this is after the pattern of Jesus, resurrection to a glorified human state, never again subject to death. Belief in that kind of resurrection can steel one's faith even in the midst of the most horrendous torture. We can suffer for our faith temporarily when we maintain an eternal perspective. Brings us to verse 36. We read of still others who had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. And that description could apply to many of the prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah cried out, "I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." And we read of his imprisonment in Jeremiah 37. Similarly, the prophet Hanani was imprisoned by King Asa, 2 Chronicles 16. The prophet Micaiah was imprisoned by the king of Israel, 1 Kings 22. But the original recipients of this sermon letter of Hebrews didn't have to think all the way back to those prophets of old for examples of such suffering. Some of them had experienced it themselves. In the previous chapter, Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, we read the author appealing to these original recipients of the letter. He says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, that is after their conversion, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And note that eternal perspective. You knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And that passage from chapter 10 reminds us that the author's purpose in his recital of the heroes of faith in chapter 11 is to challenge his hearers to imitate them by maintaining their faith in Christ no matter what the consequences, and that they should do so by keeping in mind the bigger picture, that is the eternal picture. Well, that brings us to verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This litany of suffering covers many people. First of all, they were stoned. We have an example of this recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood before the people and said, "This is what God says. Why do you disobey Yahweh's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken Yahweh, he has forsaken you." But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of Yahweh's temple. And you're familiar with the New Testament example of that in the stoning of Stephen. We're told they were sawn in two. We don't have any Old Testament example of this particular kind of tortuous death, though Jewish tradition held that this was how Isaiah had been killed, by being sawn in two. Others were tempted, were slain with the sword. Back in verse 34, we read of those who triumphed through faith when they escaped the edge of the sword. Now we read of others who had that very same faith and who were slain with the sword. In our Old Testament lesson today, we read of Elijah escaping Jezebel's sword. But when he cries out to the Lord, he speaks of other prophets who had a different faith. He says, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." We can also recall Jesus' lament in Matthew 22, 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." Apparently, many prophets ended their life of faith by being slain for their faithfulness. Next, we read they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This note about clothing recalls the prophet Elijah. He wore a garment of hair, according to 2 Kings 1. And a robe of coarse hair seems to have been standard prophetic garb, according to Zechariah 13:4. And recall also the description of the last prophet of the Old Covenant, John the Baptizer. Matthew 3:4 tells us, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist." Such clothing for the prophets was a sign of their poverty and of suffering, the very opposite of affluence. And when it comes to being destitute, afflicted, tormented, we can think again of Elijah after he fled from Jezebel and cried out despairingly in the cave, "I alone am left. And they seek to take my life." The author's language here in verse 37 seems to be patterned on a statement about the redeemed of the Lord in Psalm 107:4. "They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way." And there were many times in Israel's history when they were faithful who found themselves wandering in such a way. And that leads us directly to the next verse. "Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." Let's focus on the second half of the verse first. "They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." When the Midianites prevailed over Israel in the time of the judges, we read, "Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains." That was a place where they could flee. It was a place where they could hide, a place that they could they could seek to escape the attacks of the Midianites. Along the same lines, think about David when he was fleeing from Saul and hiding out in caves and mountain fortresses. And again, the prophet Elijah hides in a cave after fleeing from Jezebel. But what does the writer of Hebrews say of such suffering saints? Does he say, oh, too bad, if they had just had more faith, they would have prospered? No. He looks back and he describes them as those of whom the world was not worthy. Commentator P.T. O'Brien notes how this reverses worldly thinking. He writes, by subjecting the faithful to abuse, floggings, imprisonment, and death, the world, that is humanity in rebellion against God, judged them to be unworthy. But for Hebrews, the reverse is true. The world was unworthy of them. And here's a challenge that faces any believer in a time of persecution. And it is a challenge you will likely face, even if your persecution is much less severe than the kind we've been reading about today. In the face of persecution, will you seek to find your worth in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of God? In the face of persecution, will you seek to find your worth in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of God? Now consider a very simple situation. Are you or are you not going to join in with the others at your workplace as they laugh at dirty jokes when your faith tells you not to do so? Will you laugh along with them so that they find you worthy? Or will you refuse to do so and thus risk being judged by them to be unworthy? See, the question is, who are you living to please? God or the unbelieving world? In many ways, that is a question you will answer with your words and actions every day. Again, this persecution can be very slight, or it could one day become very severe, but the question is always the same. Will you please the world, or will you defy the world because you wish to please the Lord? The saints who triumphed through suffering sought their worth in God and in His evaluation of them, not in the unbelieving world with whom they would not compromise. And that leads us to the final portion of this great chapter, the summary statement we find in verses 39 through 40. Here the author looks back over all the faithful saints that he had written about in this chapter, going all the way back to Abel. And he writes this, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Now these verses bookend the chapter begun in verses 1 through 2. Listen to how those opening verses also speak with some of this same language of faith and of a good testimony. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And now that we are at the end of the chapter, the author has rehearsed for us the way many of the elders lived by faith and therefore had obtained a good testimony. Some triumphed through faith, while others suffered through faith, but in their suffering also triumphed. But despite the diversity of their stories, it could be said of all these Old Testament saints, they did not receive the promise. Back in verse 13, we read of Abraham and the other patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And now the author has carried the history all the way through the end of the Old Testament times, and he says the same thing of all the Old Testament saints. They did not receive the promise. Well, what promise had they not received? Well, the promise sought by Abraham, a better, that is, a heavenly country. Also, the better resurrection of verse 35. In short, the Old Testament saints did not receive the promise of things that would only be brought into being by Jesus and His new covenant. Note verse 40. God having provided something better for us so that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We actually have something better. Sometimes we read of the Old Testament saints like Abraham or David or Daniel, and we place them on such a high spiritual plane. And of course, this chapter shows us that they are great exemplars of faith. But we actually are in a better place than they were. They were looking forward to better things that only came into being through the better covenant, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. That is one of the main themes of Hebrews, as the author writes to try to discourage his original readers from abandoning the new covenant and returning to the old. That's what they were being tempted to do because of the threat of persecution. Oh, we've said we believed in Jesus, but if we just went back to the worship of the temple, they wouldn't persecute us anymore. And this whole book is written to say, don't make that mistake. In Christ, Hebrews has told us, we have better things that accompany salvation. Chapter 6, verse 9. We have a better hope, 7:19. A better covenant, 7:22. Better covenant promises, 8:6. Better sacrifices, 9:23. A better and an enduring possession in heaven, 10:34. A better, that is, a heavenly country, 11:14. A better resurrection, 11:35. All of these things were bought in by Jesus Christ and his new covenant, and they have been provided for us. We have the reality of a present salvation and an intimate relationship with God the Father, with Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That was something better than any Old Testament saint had. And we have the promise of future glory and a new creation that began to come into being with the resurrection of Christ and will be consummated at his return. Commentator Craig Kester helpfully summarizes, Christ has already been made complete through his death and exaltation. He now makes others complete through the cleansing of the conscience and anticipation of the resurrection when all the people of God will be made complete in everlasting life in the heavenly Zion. To the original recipients of this book, the author asks, isn't all of that worth a bit of suffering in the present? Isn't it worth walking by faith, especially when that faith has in Jesus an object so much clearer and more glorious than the shadowy promises of the old covenant? And to us, he might say, aren't these promises, which are yours in Christ, so much better than the false earthly promises of those prosperity preachers? Aren't these promises so much better than anything the world has on offer? Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 11 has been one long illustration of the principle cited in Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. The saints of the Old Testament, whose stories were recalled in this chapter, lived by faith, whether that meant for them temporal triumph or temporal suffering. And they could do that because their eyes were lifted above the temporal to the eternal as they clung to the promises of God. Now, as Hebrews has shown us, we have a much clearer vision into the eternal realm than they did. And we see Jesus, our great high priest, having risen from the dead, ascended through the heavens, now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He has offered his own sacrificial blood to his Father on our behalf and is ever living in heaven to make intercession for us. His resurrection is a foretaste of that better resurrection to come for all who are his. Remember how Hebrews 11 began. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Are you living by faith with your heart fixed in hope upon God's promises, which are unseen because they will only come in the future? Are you living by faith anticipating your resurrection into eternal glory with Jesus? Now, to live by faith, you first of all must have faith. That means giving up on yourself spiritually, acknowledging and repenting of your sin before God, and trusting in His solution for your salvation, that is the death of His Son upon the cross, by which your sins have been punished and have been replaced by His righteousness. That is the only solution to your problem of sin and your separation from God. Living by faith means living by faith in Jesus as your Savior from sin. That is the starting point. And if you do not have faith in Jesus as your Savior, I would urge you to trust in Him today. Your hope for the future is totally dependent upon your relationship with Christ in the present. And for those who have that relationship, living by faith means living with the eyes of your faith fixed upon Jesus in the unseen realm of heavenly glory. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a glorious truth. If you are a Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And knowing that should make all the difference in how you live. Will you not be able to suffer persecution or other trials in this broken world if you know that your life is hidden with Christ in God? Living by faith means trusting that Christ is sufficient for you now and for all eternity. It means so believing the promises of future glory that you can endure anything in the present as you anticipate what is to come. Romans 8:18 could serve as an excellent summary of today's passage in Hebrews 11. The apostle wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And when you are called to suffer for faith, and you will be in one form or another, remember the blessing pronounced by Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, we've heard about that persecution of the prophets in our passage today. And our call is to follow in their footsteps of faith with our eyes fixed on our Savior and on all the promises that are ours in Him. It is far better to endure suffering and to be blessed by Jesus than to turn from Him in order to escape suffering just so that we can be blessed by the world. And remembering that can help us view our present trials from an eternal perspective. May we truly say of ourselves what the author of Hebrews said to his readers in chapter 10, verse 39, the last verse before this chapter begins. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." May we so believe in Jesus and live by faith in Him. Let us pray.